in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, then let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1, and we are going to look at the final text, at least in this series, on the glorious risen Christ, focusing on the way that John describes Jesus and the way that Jesus describes himself in these opening chapters of Revelation. But just because this is the final text of this series that I've put together, hopefully for our encouragement through the Word, it doesn't mean we've exhausted all of the descriptions of Jesus in the book of Revelation. There are actually a few more in Jesus' messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 that we haven't considered specifically. And there are more in chapter 5 when we see the Lamb come forth to open the seals. And then as we continue to read through the book of Revelation, we find even more. But the magnificent description of Jesus in this text this morning, which is primarily verses 12 through 17, is really the climax of the opening of the book. So it's a great place to draw this particular series to a conclusion. But we're going to keep going and look at the promises based on everything we've seen in the description of Jesus, the promises to those who overcome and conquer in him. So we'll have a chance to look more at Jesus in particular and how he is described. So in one sense, our discovery of the way Jesus has disclosed himself in this book has only begun. And I want to tell you also that this text, for me, it's my favorite one in Revelation 1, which is a dangerous thing to say because, you know, every week you could have a favorite, you know, in a chapter. But I'll tell you, this has been a hard nut to crack this week as I've studied this text. There are some passages that you preach as a pastor and the text just falls into place like meat falling off a bone. But others, it seems like you have to pray over and meditate on and just work hard for understanding. And this is one of those texts. And I really sense the need this morning in a more urgent way than normal that the Lord has to speak to us through this. He has to use this in our hearts and in our lives. And no matter what I say up here, there is more to explore in this text. And I want you to keep that in mind as we look together, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. Let's read together. John writes, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" Now, I'll pause there for a moment. With these words, John explains that he's on the island of Patmos, which is a small island off the coast of Asia Minor. I've been near Patmos, but on the mainland, and traveling out there wasn't on the tour, sadly. It's a beautiful place if you see pictures of it, which makes you think, wow, if I had to be exiled, this is one of those places I'd love to go, if push came to shove. But John says he is there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And that's why he calls himself in verse 9 a partner in the tribulation, one who will share in the coming kingdom, and one who knows patient endurance. So he's there because of persecution. And he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which is arguably, I think, the first day of the week, Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection. Now, very briefly, I'm not going to go into any great detail here, but when John says that he was in the Spirit, that is a very special term. It's his way of saying here that the Lord had opened his eyes to see through the veil of what you and I this morning can only access through faith. It means that the vision that John describes is not just a metaphorical image. He's not just seeing a vision and everything he sees about Christ is just representing something else. John is explaining what is really taking place in time and space. But he alone had the scales lifted from his eyes to be able to actually behold what is really going on. And you know, as you read through scripture, you see this happening all the time. The prophets were often given the gift of seeing through the veil to the other side. That's why they're called seers. In 1 Kings 6, there's the example of Elisha's servant. Remember the story? He walks out early in the morning, maybe whistling, gathering some firewood. And he looks up and his heart melts within him because he sees that he is surrounded by the Syrian army who have come to kill them. And he cries out, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And Elisha prays to God and says, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, the Bible says, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He wasn't seeing a vision of something that wasn't real. He was seeing what is just as real, in fact, if not more real, than anything that you and I can lay our hands on right now. So John, having been given this spiritual sight by God, hears a voice that he describes as being like a trumpet that commands. It would be like more of the triumphant, loud verse that Brother Andrew played this morning. Not the faint one, but the loud, commanding one. And it said, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the churches." And he names the same churches in the same order that we find them in Revelation 2 and 3. So John turns to see the source of this voice. But what meets his eyes is nothing like he was expecting. Verse 12 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And we looked at this text already a little bit earlier in this series, this wonderful text of Jesus' authority. He says to him, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." That's who John is told to send the letter to in chapters 1, 2 through 3. "And the seven lampstands," he says, "are the seven churches." Now, this is indeed a stunning description of Jesus, the Son of God. And how can we even begin to do justice in reflecting upon it? First of all, you can't over explain it. Have you ever tried to do that? And you come in and you've got this dramatic story to tell, or something really funny happened to you, and you start telling everybody, and maybe you mess up the story a little bit, and you get to the, like, whatever is the punchline or the point of the story, and everybody's just kind of like looking at you. And then you say, like, "Well, I guess you had to be there." Okay. This is like a beautiful poem, and poetry is beautiful. Or it can be beautiful and evocative and moving, but when you try to explain it, when you try to dissect it, there's something of its effect that you lose. But John says he sees one like the Son of Man. In other words, like a human being, because Jesus is the God-man. And he has these human features. Did you notice this as we read through? John describes chest, hairs, head, eyes, feet, voice, hand, mouth, face. But the image that he describes is far more than the meaning of each particular description. In fact, George Caird, who is a British theologian who taught at Oxford in the 1900s, he wrote that we cannot simply compile a catalog of ideas here, or we will unweave the rainbow, he says. He says that this description is not a code in which each symbol requires separate and exact translation. Instead, we have to take a step back and behold the entire image of Christ to make sense of John's description. And when we step back, what do we see? First, I want you to notice not necessarily the individual features of Jesus. I want you to notice what he's doing. We see Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. And in his hand are seven stars. Now, we have a very clear understanding of what these lampstands represent and what these stars are, because Jesus himself explains this in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and I explained weeks ago what that means in some detail. Jesus addresses each message to the angel of the church. And just suffice it to say this morning that this is an angelic messenger that represents each of the churches before the Lord. And the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. The lampstand was a stand upon which you would set an oil lamp so that the light from the flame could be lifted up and cover a greater distance. Artists have tried to render the lampstands in multiple ways. But it's a perfect metaphor for the church, is it not? Because we are to be light to the world. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 4:15. Matthew 5:14 and Matthew 5:15. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand. That's the same word, by the way, in Matthew that you see here in Revelation 1. They set it on a lampstand, and it gives light to the whole house. So notice what Jesus is doing. He's holding the seven stars. It means to grasp and hold onto. It shows Jesus' power and authority over the churches, as well as the fact that the church belongs to him. It is his church. It's precious to him, and he holds onto it. And then notice that Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And this is very important. It means he's dwelling among his people. He desires fellowship with his church. He cares for his church. He's not aloof. Jesus is not waiting in the heaven, you know, checking his watch every once in a while, saying, well, it's not quite time yet, but pretty soon I'll come back for them and be with them. That's never how he's described in Scripture. He is among his church. And the Lord has opened John's eyes so that he can see this reality. This means that Jesus is the church's loving authority who holds us and cares for us, and he's with us. Jesus is with Gateway Baptist Church. And every local church that is a local expression of what Jesus is doing through the gospel over the face of the earth. We're a church of his own whom he has brought together to love him and worship him, to represent him as a light to the world. And he, the Lord Jesus, who is wonderfully described in this text, he himself, he is with us. Now, if you are in trouble and feel threatened, worried, fearful, helpless, whose presence in your life would cause you to rejoice with confidence? Who do you want to be with you? Well, obviously, you want the person who you know can solve any problem. And this innate desire to have someone on your side when you're facing a challenge works itself out in all kinds of ways in our lives. It's the reason, for instance, that when I was in grade school and a group of us wanted to play baseball at recess, we used to do that way back in the olden days, right? We decided teams in a particular way. I don't know if they still do this, but we decided by choosing captains. And one of the captains would get to pick somebody from the group they wanted on their team, and then the next captain would get to pick somebody else from the group, and then the first one would get to pick again, and so forth, and they would pick back and forth until all the kids were chosen and divided up into teams. And most of you perhaps have done this kind of thing. And of course, the strongest, most skilled players were always chosen first. And then the average players were sorted, and finally the weaker, less talented players they had to be on the team, they were chosen last. And as soon as all of the kids were standing there on their teams, watching as the captain tries to decide, you usually have just a few left. I hated this kind of thing. It was humiliating because it would always come down to me and one other person, like Brenda, you know, and she was on crutches. And still the captain, it gets down to the two of us and he's like, you know, it's that, that's so humiliating, right? They can't decide between me and the girl on crutches. You can tell I'm still bitter about this years and years later. But why did I have to endure this process on a regular basis at our public school recess? It's because people want champions on their teams. They don't want losers. They want to win. They want somebody who can defeat the opponent. You want someone on your side, someone who's going to bring you to victory. You listen to what happened when Brother Bobby read 1 Samuel 4 and 5, this battle with the Philistines and the Israelites. It's great having a Marine read a text on the battle. You could hear that grit coming into his voice when he was reading that passage. But when the Israelites got the bright idea of bringing the ark into the camp, the shout went up so high that it says the earth shook. They were so excited to have what they thought was a champion among them. Because the Philistines said, their God has come into the camp. Fight for your lives. And of course, it backfired on him because God was not going to be used in that way, neither by the Israelites nor by the Philistines. But not long after that, in 1 Samuel 17, the Philistines are confident that they're going to defeat the army of Israel and make them their slaves because they had a champion. Remember who that was? Goliath of Gath. Whom 1 Samuel 17:4 says was over 9 feet tall and wearing over 100 pounds of mail and armor, sporting a javelin and a sword and an oversized spear. But when the young boy David, dressed as a shepherd with a sling, came to fight Goliath, he wasn't alone because David also had a champion. And David said to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Lord that has all of the hosts of heaven and earth at his disposal. And David prevailed over Goliath and won the battle for Israel because his champion, the Lord, had won it for him. So, who is the champion of the church? Who is with us? The church whom John says in Revelation 1:9 knows a thing or two about tribulation and the need for patient endurance. Who is with the house churches right now in China, where Brother Andrew came from, who are being raided and shut down by the government and threatened with imprisonment? Who is with the church in countries where it is considered the most dangerous to embrace Jesus Christ? North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan. Our brothers and sisters who embrace Christ are in those countries. Who is their champion? According to the World Watch List, earlier this year, Christians have been imprisoned and even killed regularly in those countries. And who is with our church here in the U.S. as we wonder how long before this level of persecution comes to our door? And in the greater picture, who is with us as we stand against the sinful world and Satan and against death and final judgment? Who is our champion? John says in Revelation 1, he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head white like wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters, and from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his face like the sun shining in full strength. He is the one who is with us. And as I've reminded you almost every sermon in the series, the Lord is comforting and assuring his troubled and threatened church by disclosing to us who he is. So how do we begin to unpack this description of our champion? Well, I want you to look at the last part of the description. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Like the sun when it's so bright. I mean, you can't even look at its direction. You're blinded. The word faith here is not the common word for faith. Did you know that? That part of the body that's staring back at you when you look at the mirror, that's not the word here. The word used here in this verse can refer to faith, but it is better translated appearance or countenance. For instance, we might talk about how something looks on the face of it. We've used that term before. That's the kind of face it is. Or we might refer to someone's general appearance or demeanor. And when we talk about somebody, we want to see how they're responding or what kind of mood they're in. Where do we look? We look at their face. So while he says that Jesus' face is shining as the sun, the idea in this climactic part of the description, I mean, it's the last thing he says, right? It's where everything comes together. He's saying here that the whole image is shining with this blinding brilliance. In other words, all the details that John describes when he turns to behold the voice combine to offer us a picture of indescribable radiance. That's our radiant champion. And he is among us right now. And I think that title is fitting. I struggled for a long time at how do I name this, the title of this last sermon. I think it's a fitting title because Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this morning, very quickly, as we take a closer look at this description, I would like you to recognize four qualities. We're not going to spend a lot of time on any one of them, but four qualities in our radiant champion that causes his presence to give us every assurance that we need, that we will conquer anything that faces the church through him. Every assurance through the qualities of this radiant champion. So the first thing we note is his sovereignty. His sovereignty. We note this in verse 13 because John says he sees Jesus with a long robe. Literally, it says that he has been clothed to the feet. That's the Greek for it. And with a golden sash around his chest. Now, if you were a slave at that time, you would wear a simple tunic and you would often have a towel wrapped around you. That was the look of a slave because you were often serving. But if you were not a slave, but a free man, but just a simple day laborer working to get money so you could eat and feed your family, then you would wear a sash around your waist. And the purpose of the sash was to be able to tuck up the other part of your garments into it to give you more mobility when you're working. But if you were a person of high rank, you wouldn't wear the sash down here around your waist. That's a lowly thing. You would wear a rich robe with a sash up around your chest, showing that you are not the person who serves. You are the person who is being served. Jesus came as a servant when he came the first time. But when he comes back, he will come as the conquering Lord. And he appears to John here with all the markings of a ruler, the sash around the chest made of gold. The word sovereignty has to do with supreme power and authority. Sovereignty means there is no higher authority, no higher say-so. That's the reason when you don't think you're being treated fairly or you're asked to do something unreasonable, you ask to speak to someone higher in command or higher in authority. So in the U.S., if you believe that you have failed to win your case in a district court, you can appeal to the circuit court, right? And if you are convicted in a circuit court, you can take your case all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. And if the Supreme Court fails to uphold your conviction, if the Supreme Court fails you and upholds the conviction, or maybe you didn't get what you were asking for, there's really only one way of escaping punishment after that. You have to get a presidential pardon. And there's a lot of complications with each of those steps. But the idea is we have a system in place, at least in the law books, where we can go from one authority to another till we get to the highest authority. However, the Supreme Court and even the presidential pardon in what is arguably the strongest nation on our planet is still not the highest sovereign authority in the world. There is a sovereign authority that transcends all human authorities. And the one who upholds that sovereignty walks among his church and holds the authority of that church in his hands. And you know that we can trust that sovereign control? Can I give you one really specific example of this right now that's going on? There are some people who are asking, why are we obeying state and local governments who are trying to regulate church gatherings during a pandemic? I mean, some of them just hate the church and want to see it shut down. And they've made that known, some governors have. They allow gambling casinos and liquor stores to be open, but not churches. I hear this kind of rhetoric in the news and on blogs and so forth. So why should we listen to them? And my answer to you would be, because our sovereign Lord tells us to, both through his example in the Gospels and through his apostles, to respect human authority because it is ordained by God. In other words, they couldn't have any authority unless God allowed them to have it. And he is the one who is sovereign, Romans 13. And until we are being told we cannot obey God or believe in the Son or we must worship someone else instead, we do what we can to peaceably, under the government where God has placed us, live and move. Because we are not ultimately obeying the government. We are ultimately obeying our sovereign Lord. And he has everything under control. Hebrews 4:16 says that this sovereign Lord even invites us to bow before his throne, which he calls the throne of grace, and to come with confidence. And we are promised that we will receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And whatever it is we need, whatever it is you need this morning, the Lord will answer that in a way that is best for you. And he will do for us whatever he desires because he is sovereign. He is the highest authority. I'll tell you what, that is so comforting to me that he is right here with us and we belong to him and he is in complete control. But not only do we recognize in this description of the Lord Jesus the quality of his sovereignty, we also notice the quality of his wisdom. And I think we take this from the beginning of verse 14, where it says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Now look at that phrase really carefully. Do you get the idea that John is trying to describe something about the color of Jesus' hair? It's as if he's saying it was white. No, I mean like really white. Like wool. No, not even like wool. It was like snow. It was so white. I mean, what would the color of Jesus' hair have to do with anything? Well, there's one passage in the Old Testament that gives us some help with this image. It's in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, beholds the image of the future ruler of one he calls the Ancient of Days. And I've searched through the scriptures. I don't know if I was as exhaustive enough. I could not find another reference to hair that's white besides Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 1. There's a lot of gray hair references, or what the old King James calls the hoary head. Okay, nobody's ever accused me of that yet. I'm still pretty brown. Some gray hair was a beautiful thing in the scripture. And this hair is white. Daniel says in Daniel 7:9 that the Ancient of Days took his throne and his clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool or clean wool. This is not John's wool where he doesn't add, you know, the adjective here. He's trying to say that this is wool that is actually bleached very, very white. Now, we know that the Bible puts a premium on gray hair, like I said. Proverbs 16:31 calls gray hair a crown of glory. Because in the Jewish way of thinking, living a long time indicated that you were walking in God's favor, and it meant that you had gathered a lot of wisdom through the years. In our contemporary Western culture, by contrast, with its continual development of new technology and changing fads, old age, have you noticed that, is sometimes frowned upon in our culture. In fact, the generational term boomer, I've realized, has lately become a derogatory term. Have you noticed that? Because old age is a reminder of the past. And the past is something our culture is always trying to move away from. Because our society as a whole has believed the lie that the past has nothing of value to teach us, and anything worth pursuing now has to be better than what we had before. But you travel back in history to a time before the Industrial Revolution, and you will find that old age is honored because society realized that their survival depended upon the wisdom of those who knew through the years of experience how to weather the storms of life. In fact, I think it's very ironic that as soon as this pandemic hit, we all started reading about what did people do back during the other pandemics. People were suddenly hearkening back to an earlier time because they were panicking. And in the Bible, the wisdom of old age is indicated by a reference to this gray hair. So it's not surprising that the stark white hair, white as snow, the whitest you can imagine, it's the color you would expect to see if you saw a vision of the Ancient of Days, who never had a beginning, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul, in speaking of the wisdom of God in Romans 11:33, says this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." In other words, God always makes wise choices in ruling over his world, the wisest. In fact, his decisions are so wise, so insightful, that we cannot comprehend or even explain why God does what he decides to do. It baffles us. It really does. As soon as we think we know how he will direct the course of our lives and the lives of those around us, he always does something we are not expecting. And the unexpected can sometimes bring great joy and praise. As you know, it can also bring us great pain and sometimes confusion. And sometimes God allows a situation to continue, though we pray for it to change. And we think to ourselves, why wouldn't God want to change this the way I'm asking him to? I don't get it. Why isn't the Lord a socialist when it comes to trials? I mean, why doesn't he give to every family fairly their fair share of trials based on the number of dependents on their household like we do for taxes? Instead, God seems to pour out a whole bunch of trials over on this family, and we're looking around thinking, this family got off scot-free. Why? I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know one thing. There is an unmeasurable depth to the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And the Lord who walks among us knows exactly what we need as his people and his church. We never have to wonder whether he has made a bad decision. We might wonder about the decision, but we don't have to wonder whether or not it's wise and loving and good for us. We can trust him completely because his is the wisdom of the ages. There's another quality indicated in this description of Christ. The description reveals his sovereignty and his wisdom, and thirdly, his judgment. The judgment of the Lord is indicated, I think, in three ways in this text. First of all, in verse 14, it says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, you could read that and think, well, that can mean a bunch of different things. But I think we have a clue from Revelation 19. This is the passage that we will come to often in this series on Revelation. Jesus finally returns, and we have this description of him coming in the clouds to come in righteousness to judge and to make war. And notice in verse 12 of this text, his eyes are like a flame of fire. It's repeated there. And in verse 14, the armies of heaven follow him. And in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, which is a really stunning image. And in verses 17 through 21, there's a great slaughter, such as the world has never seen. And after so many are destroyed, verse 21 says, the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the Lord's mouth. So this image of the eyes of fire goes along with the intense judgment of the Lord. They're fierce eyes, eyes of a champion, ready to strike down his enemies and ours. The second image I want you to see is down in verse 16 of Revelation 1. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And again, I think this is the Lord's judgment sword. This is an easier image to understand. Twice in Revelation 19 that we just read, John refers to the sword that comes from the Lord's mouth to strike down the nations and his enemies. So John sees this image of the sword coming from the mouth of Christ, The sword isn't pointed at John. It's not pointing at his church. The sword is pointed to the Lord's enemies. And then I want you to look back at verse 15, where we see the third image that I think indicates judgment. And this one's a little hard to explain. Back in verse 15, after John says his eyes were like a flame of fire, he then says his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about what this metal actually is, and its alloys and that kind of thing. I'm going to set that aside. Ask me afterwards if I remember any of it. Some of you are really interested in this kind of thing, and it really is a fascinating discussion. But really, for our purposes, I just want you to notice that this goes along with eyes like a flame of judgment. The feet glowing like burnished bronze goes with the eyes of judgment. Now, why do I say that? Well, for one thing, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, I know we're going everywhere preaching the gospel here, but if you look at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18, this is Jesus' message to the church of Thyatira. And remember, at the beginning of every one of the churches where he gives a message to them, because he's trying to present himself, he describes who he is. And several of the descriptions of Jesus in chapter 1, we find again at the beginning of the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But here notice in the message to Thyatira that Jesus describes himself with the same pair of images. Eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. So the image of the feet is again paired with the image of the eyes, which is clearly an image of judgment. But there's something more. The feet are a picture in the ancient world of the judgment of the king or a ruler. I'll give you an example. In Judges chapter 10, Joshua, he's sent into the land to bring judgment and to conquer the land. In Judges 10, Joshua defeats five kings and their armies who attack them. And before these kings were executed, Joshua forced the kings to the ground, and he instructed the leaders of Israel to pass by and to place their foot on the neck of their defeated enemies. And Joshua wanted them to know, this is what God is going to do to you in the land. He is going to allow you to conquer and to be the instrument of judgment that he has made you to be in this land. So the feet were a symbol of the judgment of a great ruler or king. He was always standing over or on top of those who were judged by him. And so we have the ancient practice that comes from this of bowing before the feet of a king, or even kissing the king's feet, or maybe the ground in front of his feet. And several times in the New Testament, Paul and the writer of Hebrews refers to the Father's promise to put all things, what? Under the feet of the Son. Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 1 and 2. In other words, Jesus will rule, and any who stand in his way will be destroyed. And what is comforting to us as the Lord's people is that we have this radiant champion among us who is able to judge, to defeat, to rule over any enemy that seeks to defeat us. Genesis 3:15 indicates that he will crush the serpent's head. 1 Corinthians 15 says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 says that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death, that's us, were subject to lifelong slavery. So our Lord Jesus, our radiant champion who walks among us, he is sovereign over all things. He is infinitely wise, and he will judge every enemy who seeks to destroy us. And what is more, he is coming to earth to judge, and he will vindicate his people and bring them into everlasting joy in the sight of their enemies. And finally, besides Jesus' sovereignty and his wisdom and his judgment, we note his power. And I'm taking this from the overall image, everything together, and from some specific designations. So, for instance, in verse 15, it says that his voice is like the roar of many waters. That's power. You ever been to Niagara Falls? Maybe taking the boat ride near the falls? It's deafening. You can't hear each other talk. And John also says that his face, or really, as I said, his general demeanor was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, what good would it be if Jesus desired to rule over all things and he were infinitely wise, and he planned to bring ultimate judgment upon his enemies and ours, but he didn't have the power to bring his good intentions to reality. But when John beholds him and describes for us the scene, he makes sure we understand that this image of Jesus, as strange as it may sound to some of us, is embodied in an omnipotent strength. Jesus not only desires to sovereignly rule over the world, he rules over the world, absolutely. He is not merely all wise, but limited in the power he needs to carry out his wise plan. He is fully capable of orchestrating the universe, not to mention our lives, so that it is all exactly as he desires it to be for our good and for his glory. And Jesus does not merely plan to execute judgment in his coming and presently to protect us from the influence of the world and the devil and death, but he has the power, the might, the strength, the stamina, the energy, the determination to pass swift and righteous judgment. Now, how are we to respond to this description of the glorious risen Christ? I'll say this and I'll close. This week I was filtering this description of Christ through the songs that were written about Jesus Christ during the gospel song era of church music. It's an era that began around the beginning of the 1800s, some say maybe the end of the 18th century, with the romantic period of art forms. And it continued on to the early 1900s. So in the romantic era, there's a lot of sentimentalism. And so there's a lot of sentimentalism expressed in gospel song lyrics and this genre of gospel music, and a lot of focus on the believer's emotional response to the Lord. And sometimes the language is very dramatic and over the top. Most of you know that Fanny Crosby is one of the most loved of all songwriters from this era. And every hymn book today, including ours, includes some of her more than 8,000 songs that she wrote. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. To God be the glory. Be Thou exalted. All the way my Savior leads me. Blessed assurance. And in case you didn't realize it, Fanny Crosby was blind all her life. She was like, they think she could see the first few weeks, but then she became blind. But by the time she was 15 years old, it is said that she had memorized all four Gospels and the Pentateuch and the Book of Proverbs and several Psalms, I'm told. Why didn't she just memorize the whole book of Psalms, right, if she was going to memorize all that? But it brought a smile to my face this week when I remembered a conversation that I read about Fanny Crosby having with John Sweeney. Now, John Sweeney is another 19th century hymn writer. You might recognize the titles More About Jesus or There Is Sunshine in My Soul Today. When the peaceful, happy moments roll, when Jesus shows his smiling face, there is sunshine in my soul. That's a perfect example of a gospel song from that era. So Fanny Crosby and John Sweeney were having a conversation about whether or not they would recognize their friends in heaven. And Fanny Crosby is reported to have said to him, "You wonder how an old lady who has been blind all her life could even recognize one person, let alone her Lord and Savior." And Fanny Crosby said, "Well, I've given a lot of thought to that problem. I'm going to look around. And when I see the one who I think is my Savior, I'm going to walk up to him and say, 'May I see your hands?' And when I see the nail prints in the hands of my Savior, then I'll know I have found my Jesus." And the next day, Fanny Crosby presented to Sweeney the words to the song, "I Shall Know Him." And John Sweeney wrote the tune. That's what songwriters do when they get together, right? This is the song where Crosby writes, "I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands." She says, "Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye." Well, I can't imagine what it would be like to have never even seen a living face all your life and then to pass through the veil and to finally be able to see. And for that reason, Fanny Crosby would say, "I'm glad I was born blind. Because it means the first thing I will ever see is the face of my Savior." She loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a very sweet sentiment. But Fanny Crosby went to be with her Savior over 100 years ago now. And I have wondered this week how her meeting with her Savior really went down. Because the Apostle John does not describe his experience as a soul-thrilling rapture. And though he describes Jesus' eyes, they are not eyes of luster, kindly, or beaming. Well, I guess they're beaming in a way, but not the kind of beaming like you would want in a portrait, the kind of beaming that sets things on fire. And actually, John says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." John, the apostle, couldn't stand in the presence of such majesty, such glory, such power, such radiance. His reaction is to fall on his feet, or to fall on his face before the Lord, as if he were dead. And Jesus has to come to him and put his hand on him and give him strength and raise him up. That is our Savior. That is our championship. Because Jesus wants us to know him in this way. I don't know what you're going to feel like when you finally meet Jesus face to face. And when we actually are absent from the body and present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 seems to indicate we don't have our resurrection bodies yet. So we won't have a body, but if we did have any kind of a body, I just imagine that the body is shaking when you meet Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm really nervous about that prospect. I don't know if you are. But Jesus wants us to know him in the way he's presented us here. Not so that we don't fear him, because there's a kind of fear of the Lord that's a good thing, but it's so that we do not fear anything else besides him. Because he is our radiant champion. In the words of Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is on our side. We will not fear. What can man possibly do to us? What can COVID-19 do to us? What can a culture that has forgotten God do to us? What can governments do to us? What can illness do to us? What can a financial burden or whatever situation that comes into your life, what can it really do to us?" We have a Savior who has disclosed himself to us. He has shown us who he is. And he wants to assure us, as we have seen in this brief series, that he is performing the Father's will on our behalf as our faithful and true witness, the living conqueror of death, the king over all other kings, our unimaginable Savior, our coming king, and our champion who radiates his sovereignty. Nothing happens without his say-so. And his wisdom, he knows exactly what we need. And his judgment, he's coming to set all things to rights. And his power, everything he has promised to do, he will do for us. So may we love him and trust him and faithfully serve him and wait for his soon return, because he